Philippians 4, we'll read the first 9 verses again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we come to you, our unchanging God, our God of sufficiency and care for us. We thank you, God, that you have demonstrated so many times your loving kindness to us, and that is promised to us yet, that you don't drop out of covenant with us. You don't change. You are constant. And so we look to you again. And God, we certainly are people who need words like these that we've just read, that we practice these things, that we not just hear them and think about them for a moment, but that we live upon them. God, we ask you to help us to do that. As we said last week, God, these are not things that are easy to do, even if they're easy to say. But God, we want to bring your word to our lives in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we pray, God, that these words would be felt and that their reality would be known, that we would know them by experience to be true, because you've said it, yes, but also we've lived it. So God, come near and fill us, strengthen us, establish us, give us the grace we need to live upon the things that you say are true, even when all the world says it's not, even when what we feel at the moment says it's not. God, help us again as we look into what Paul says in these last words in the book of Philippians. We ask in Jesus' name. Philippians 4, we're looking tonight at verses 6 and 7. You may be familiar with the website webmd.com. It once had an article posted. I couldn't find it today, but it once had an article posted entitled "The United States of Anxiety." Why that title? Well, perhaps because we are a society greatly affected by anxiety. More than 40 million adults in the U.S. have been diagnosed with some form of anxiety disorder. It's about 18% of the population. Why so anxious? Well, lots of reasons, I suppose. Turn on the news. Inflation, political corruption, concerns about health, concerns about retirement, concerns about it, you know, how to pay the bills, concerns about our kids, concerns about our grandkids, the world we're going to leave them. You know, just look around. There seems to be so many reasons that you could find to be anxious if you want to be, or maybe even if you don't want to be. While these concerns are real, they are not new. How many of these kinds of problems do you think the Philippians may have thought about? I don't know, you know, what their economy was like, for instance, but I mean, there were people, they had problems. So I feel sure that they had many of the same kinds of temptations in this regard that we do. Or Paul. I don't know if he ever thought about inflation, but surely he thought about many things, the concern for the churches. Not to mention he's in jail and faces possible execution, and he has real concerns. So from a context of, like, he's not unaware of the problems, very much aware of the problems, and yet still he writes this, and this is God's words to us. He gives us this simple yet audacious command in verses 6 and 7. In fact, there are two commands and a promise. And these do come in the context that we've been exploring these past few weeks. The context governed by verse 1, where we find these words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So we have a command to spiritual stability, to stand firm. And we've been looking at what that looks like. This standing firm, what characterizes that as Paul describes it here. Thus far, we've seen that it will include a determined unity. Paul is so concerned about unity that he calls out these two ladies in verses 2 and 3 by name as this letter is being written, and calls them to get past whatever the issue was and to live in harmony with one another. In verse 4, twice he says to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And he commands them to that. It is a rejoicing in the Lord. And then, as we saw last week in verse 5, a command to a notorious gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. You're to have this reputation for being gentle. Tonight we come to verses 6 and 7, which again contain two commands and a promise, all dealing with sinful anxiety. Like the necessity of unity, of rejoicing, of gentleness, killing sinful anxiety is absolutely necessary for spiritual stability. Sinful anxiety can often become a root for so many other problems. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, writes this: anxiety about finances can give rise to coveting and greed and hoarding and stealing. Anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable and abrupt and surly. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over the truth and lie about things. So if anxiety could be conquered, a mortal blow would be struck to many other sins. As we've talked about each of those other commands that we've seen in this chapter so far, we've talked about how the test of those commands isn't everything going swimmingly. You know, everything's great, so I feel like I can be gentle today because there's nothing rubbing me the wrong way. No, the test of that is when everything's rubbing you the wrong way, and you know, circumstances are hard and people are difficult. There's the test. And so in a similar way, the test for this anxiety is not to have no difficult circumstances, that you know, all of life to be easy and everyone treats me great, and you know, there's no reason to feel anxious. Now, the real test is when circumstances are difficult and people are difficult, and it's then that we're called to rest in the Lord rather than give in to sinful anxiety. So two commands and a promise. We'll begin with that first command, which in verse 6, the very first part of that verse, says, "Be anxious for nothing." And I have purposefully been saying sinful anxiety because there is legitimate concerns. There are legitimate concerns, as well as an anxiety that is sinful. And the word that's translated here, anxiety, in other places is translated worry, concern, care. So it has a range of meanings depending on the context. And here he's obviously speaking of a sinful anxiety. But when you think about this command, don't be anxious or don't worry, there are, I think, obviously some things that Paul does not mean. So Paul does not mean that we shouldn't care about other people or things that we should care about. He doesn't mean that it's foolish, for instance, to plan for the future. Some people, we could say they're anxious about the future. Well, maybe you are, but maybe it is just you're concerned about the future because you see things on the horizon that are concerning. That's different. There's a difference in being concerned about what you see and being anxious about it. We'll talk about the distinction more in a moment, but I mean, if what we're saying is we can have no concern about the future whatsoever, then are we not also saying, like, you shouldn't make any plans? Don't worry about making any kind of plan. Don't worry about going to work. Why would you? Never mail in that bill, you know, just go ahead and shred it. Well, that's foolishness. Obviously, we are not to make plans without reference to God. James tells us, you know, you should say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go and do this. You don't make plans without reference to God, but the Bible also tells us that it's prudent to make plans. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. Proverbs 19:15, an idle man, someone who doesn't work, who doesn't plan, an idle man will suffer hunger. So the command to not be anxious is not a command to not care, to not plan, to not show initiative. We're not to sit back passively, lazily, waiting on God to supply all of our needs according to His riches. We do trust that God cares for us, and He does provide for us. But even as we pray, asking Him to give us today our daily bread, even as we depend on Him, we also remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. And so there's both the command not to worry about what you're going to eat. Take no concern about that. And then also the command to get up and work so you can eat. It's our privilege to pray. It's our privilege to serve the God who providentially governs all creatures and all things. But we do that as we plan. We plan remembering we have a God who providentially rules over everything. So that's one way in which Paul's not saying don't be concerned like this. Another, he's not saying don't be concerned about people. Don't have a genuine concern for yourself or for others. It would be a mistake to think that this command is to not be anxious. The command to not be anxious, it would be a mistake to think that means that you cannot ever feel or have concern when there are fearful circumstances regarding people. If we understand this verse to mean that, then we are ignoring other scripture. So, for instance, earlier in Philippians, Paul uses the exact same word when he tells the Philippians, I'm sending Timothy to you. There's no one else that I have who will be genuinely concerned for you like I am. And the word concern is the exact same word that we have right here for don't be anxious. You don't be anxious, but by the way, Timothy will be genuinely anxious or concerned for you just like I am. Context spells some difference in what he means there, but still, obviously he's not saying you cannot be concerned about other people. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us of the various afflictions he endured. You remember, he talks about the labors he endured, the imprisonments, how many times he'd been beaten, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Same word. I feel the daily pressure of concern for the churches. Is that sinful anxiety? Obviously, no. In fact, it would have been sinful for him not to be concerned for the churches. It was virtuous for him to be concerned for the churches. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that God has gifted the body, the different members of the body, in different ways so that there's no one who is unnecessary. Everyone's necessary for the body, and each one is gifted so that they may have the same care for one another, the same concern for one another. We each share a concern in each other, a care for each other. Not a sinful anxiety, but concern, care. And it is our privilege, it's our duty, it should be our joy to share in this concern or care for each other. So rather than being sinful to have a concern for one another, again, it would be sinful not to. It is right that we feel concern for one another. It's right that a pastor be concerned about the members of the church. It's right that we feel concern over the physical and spiritual well-being of our children. What kind of parents would we be if we didn't feel that? So when Paul says, don't be anxious, he's not telling us that there's never a right place for caring or concern. What is the sinful anxiety then? What's the distinction? Well, there's the distinction. Here's at least one. I think it's a big one. There's a distinction between caring for someone, being concerned about them in such a way that it moves you to go to God in prayer for them and to reach out to them and try to help them. That's one kind of concern. But there's a sinful anxiety that paralyzes you so that you don't go to God in prayer. You don't get up and go do the things you're supposed to do. You don't reach out and help the person. You're paralyzed with anxiety. That's a difference. There's a difference right there that matters. There is a fretfulness, a frenzied anxiety that distracts the mind, that troubles the soul, and that neglects duty. Anxiety is fear gone wild. It is a feeling that consumes your thoughts and your emotions so that you find it difficult to do the very things you should do. We have an example of this in Luke chapter 10. And I think most everyone here is probably familiar with this account that we have where we see Jesus going to visit Mary and Martha. Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to him as Jesus comes to their house. Verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried. And there's our word anxiety. You are worried. You're anxious and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Trying to be a good hostess was not unnecessary. It wasn't the bad thing that's going on here. There were things, doubtless, that needed to be done. But legitimate concerns about that became sinful anxiety when Martha placed too great an emphasis on these things. When the preparation so occupied her mind that they kept her from the one thing needful, listening to Jesus and treasuring his word. Mary soaking it up, and Martha is oblivious to what Jesus is saying because she's distracted by these things. She's afraid they're not going to get done. Her concern became sinful anxiety. One of the ways that anxiety, this fearful, sinful anxiety shows itself is with the what ifs. What if this happens? You don't have any necessary reason to think it's going to happen, but what if it happens? What if that happens? Think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, where he spends about 10 verses speaking about anxiety, about cares and concerns. And he begins in verse 25 by saying, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. And he starts giving his teaching on this. And if you applied the what ifs to it, to what he's saying, you could say it like this. What if I don't have enough food? What if I don't have enough water to drink? What if I don't have enough clothes to wear? And Jesus answers those what ifs by saying, you have a heavenly Father. He feeds the birds. Aren't you worth more than them? The lilies of the field are well clothed. Doesn't God care about you more than lilies? And obviously He does. So Jesus argues, these are all a bunch of what ifs. But you have a God who knows what you need and who cares for you and provides for you. So don't worry. Don't be consumed with worry about these things. We've already mentioned that the Philippians faced affliction, and their affliction could easily have led to sinful anxiety. You remember perhaps back in chapter 1, verse 27 and following, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So just in these verses, he speaks of opponents that they have, of conflict that they're going to experience or that they are experiencing, of suffering. And all of those kinds of things are things that could make a person become very anxious. So Paul, again, he's not writing from a vacuum. He's not writing to a people for whom everything is rosy, but to a people in those circumstances. Don't be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. Well, how do we do that? Second command, second part of verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Here is a prescription or an antidote for the fretfulness that God commands that we cease. It's no accident that Paul gives these two commands with contrasting parallels. What I mean is, you have this kind of absolute, be anxious about nothing. And you could start asking, well, what about this or this or this? Well, no, I said nothing. Be anxious about nothing. But in everything with prayer. But do I pray about this? I said everything, right? Everything. Pray. Look to your Heavenly Father to care for you. He is the God who is in control of everything, including all the things that you're not in control of. So pray. Paul gives us three words here for prayer, and they're all common words to the New Testament. The first one is translated in my Bible, prayer. And it is a word that is occasionally used to describe prayer in a very general sense, but often it refers specifically to petitions and supplications. So some kind of request being made. Praying and asking God. And then I have in the New American Standard the word supplication. And this is the specific word for petitions. And so the first word often means petitions or supplications. The second word is the specific word for petitions and supplications. So what you have is two words that are almost synonymous. And if they do mean the same thing here, why would Paul say the same thing twice? And I think it's simply for the sake of emphasis. He's hammering home, pray, ask. The two words emphasize the urgency of the need. They emphasize the petitioning of this kind of prayers. We go to God and cry out to Him. And then the last word is the word request. And this last word describes the specific request that you bring. So the first two, kind of the type of praying I'm going to do. I'm coming with request. But the request, here are the specific things that I'm asking. So I'm not coming with vague ideas, but with very specific requests because of what's going on right now. So altogether, Paul points to prayerfully petitioning God the Father with specific request as the cure for sinful anxiety. Bring your request, he says, to God. Literally, it's bring them into his presence, in the presence of God. Bring them into the presence of the all-powerful, all-sufficient one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Specific request, prayer, supplication, request. Not vague notions, but specific request for God to relieve our specific anxieties. We come to God with the quiet submission of an undivided heart that takes specific cares and turns them into specific prayers. This is what I'm burdened about. This is what I'm concerned about. This is what I'm dealing with. God, help. And we make these requests to be made known to God. It's an interesting way of saying it. Let them be made known to God. If you didn't know better, you could think that you're telling God what you need. Like you're informing Him. But obviously, you're not informing Him of anything. You're not educating Him. So what's the point? Why say it that way? Our requests are made known to God because we're laying out our request before Him. And we're casting all our cares on Him, the language of Peter. We are expressing our neediness and our dependence upon Him. We are expressing our confidence in Him to provide for us. So we come bringing our requests, making them known to Him, handing them to Him, trusting Him. Then this prayer is characterized by thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Thanksgiving. For what? Thanksgiving for His provision for you in this circumstance. Thanksgiving for His caring for us, for His hearing us when we pray. William Hendrickson said, "Prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such a prayer cannot rise to heaven, can find no acceptance with God." Come with your prayers, yes, but also come with thanksgiving before Him. When we pray with thanksgiving, the thanksgiving serves, I think, as a couple of guardrails. If we're careful to come to God with our petitions, our requests, and thanksgiving, then it helps us to guard against a demanding spirit. God, you know, you better. Well, I mean, if you're praying that way, He has every right to come back, doesn't He, and say, "Who are you?" We're not equals. But if we come with thanksgiving, it is a guard to that. It's also a guard, though, to complaint. We could come and pray, and our prayer just turn into a complaint session. God, you did this. You, or why didn't you? And it's all really me just voicing my complaint rather than crying out to God. And so thanksgiving helps put guardrails on our prayer to keep us from demanding of God that which we have no right to demand, but also of making complaint to God as if it's all His fault. And in both, we're getting into territory that we have no business being in. Charles Spurgeon expresses how this kind of thankful praying helps to remove sinful anxiety. And he models it. He gives us like we're getting a glimpse into his prayer life. I don't know that he literally says this in prayer, but he models it. And he says basically this: Lord, I am poor. He's not talking about necessarily being financially poor, just I'm poor. Let me bless you or thank you for my poverty. And then, O Lord, will you not supply all my needs? That's the way to pray, Spurgeon says. Lord, I am ill. I bless you for this affliction, for I am sure that it means some good thing to me. Now be pleased to heal me, I beseech you. Lord, I am in a great trouble, but I praise you for the trouble, for I know that it contains a blessing, though the envelope is black-edged. Lord, help me through my trouble. Request, supplications, prayer, with thanksgiving. Two commands, and then a promise. The promise is in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise that he gives to us is not a promise to grant all of our requests or to remove us from every challenging situation. I pray and the problem disappears. It's not like that. It's not a magical formula like that at all, is it? But what he does promise here is to guard our hearts and our minds from sinful anxiety. And he often does this not by changing our circumstances, but by changing us. He keeps us, even in the middle of our trouble. John MacArthur said, the real challenge of Christian living is not to see if you can eliminate every uncomfortable issue in your life. Boy, wouldn't that be nice, we think. The real issue of Christian living is to see if you can trust your infinitely holy, sovereign, and powerful God in the midst of every situation and have His perfect peace. That's what He's promised. Peace. This peace is a divine peace. It is peace that God gives and peace that's characterized by God, the peace that He enjoys. One old writer said, it's that inward tranquility of the soul that is grounded in the presence and the promises of God. You remember in John 14, as Jesus prepares to go to the cross and he turns to his disciples and begins to talk to them and prepare them. In verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. It's a peace that God gives, divine peace. Being a peace that God gives, it's also a supernatural peace. And it's expressed here in this verse as a peace that surpasses all comprehension. I don't believe that he means by that it's an irrational peace, like, makes no sense in the, just irrational. But it makes no sense in the circumstances that you're in that you would feel the way you feel and be able to view things the way that you view them. You can't put a human reason on it. You can't say it's because of this in me or this, in the world, in my circumstances. It's God. It's divine. So you don't have a ready explanation for this peace except God. And the world doesn't have a ready explanation for this peace when they observe it in you. I mean, think about it. You live in the same world as the unbeliever. You face so many of the same heartaches that the unbeliever faces. And the unbeliever is not equipped with this kind of peace to face these kinds of circumstances. But you are. How can they help but wonder how you know that kind of peace? As we go to God with prayer and we experience peace so that we're not sinfully anxious, we are, I believe, starting to do exactly what Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Well, if you know peace, then that removes a lot of grumbling and disputing. But if you're very anxious, there's plenty of ammunition there for grumbling and disputing. "But do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Divine peace, supernatural peace. But it's also described here as a guarding peace. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. This is a vivid military term that referred to a garrison of soldiers who are stationed in a city to protect it from attack. The Philippians would have been familiar with this term, this whole concept, because as a colony of Rome, surely there were garrisons of soldiers there to protect them, to stand around the walls of Philippi and to help preserve the peace in Philippi. So as the Roman soldiers, this garrison provided protection, so God's peace, Paul is telling us, God's peace will form a garrison around your heart and your mind to protect you from the pressures and the anxieties that would press you. It's not automatic, but it is in response to you turning from anxiety to God in prayer, bringing requests to Him, trusting Him. And then this peace is a peace that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's known through our relationship with Him, because we are in union with Him. And if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know this kind of peace. You cannot know the peace that comes from God because you're not at peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus. But all who have turned to Him, who are united to Him, we do have peace with God, and we can know this peace from God. Well, I want to close with this. What about anxieties caused by mental issues or chemical imbalances or whatever other kinds of stresses? And I would say I know people that I respect who say that's absolutely a possible reality and it's a medical issue that requires a medical solution. And I know people that I respect that seem to think that's not much of a thing at all, and it's really a spiritual issue. And to that, I would simply say, I'm not a doctor. And I don't have a hard answer for you on this. If you have a medical issue, then you ought to see a medical doctor. But I will say this. Christian, if you're anxious, perhaps before you see the doctor, you go to God in prayer and see if it is a spiritual problem. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. But before you medicate it, maybe talk to the Lord. And if it is conviction of sin or conviction of the Holy Spirit that God has brought to you in kindness, I wouldn't want to cover that up instead of dealing with it. Well, it's not always easy to be united. We're different people with different personalities, all that stuff. But there is this reality that we have. We're united to Christ Jesus. We have one head. Even though we're members, you're different people, we're members together of one body with one head. And so there's every reason to fight for that. It's not always easy to rejoice. Sometimes it feels very hard, but we are to rejoice in the Lord. We have a Christ, and there's reason to rejoice even when everything else seems to be going crazy. It's not always easy to show gentleness, but the Lord is near, and He's commanded us to gentleness. And so we have every reason to humble ourselves and to seek to respond in a way that honors Him. And sometimes it's hard to let go of anxiety when you do wonder what if, and you are concerned, and the line between helpful concern and sinful anxiety sometimes seems mighty thin. But it's worth obeying what God has said to turn to Him in prayer. Just make sure that the concerns you feel all drive you to the throne, drive you to seek to help instead of just being paralyzed. May God help us to stand firm in all of these ways.